man that composed your body. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, take your Bibles if you have one and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, again, the scripture will be up on the screen once in a while. I won't reread the whole passage. It's also in your bulletin if you'd like to take notes. I think today's message, today's passage of scripture could really be a watershed event in the life of Lakeside Fellowship. I think God is calling us to a very practical, specific action in our community. And certainly God has been leading in my life over the last couple of years about how do we engage our culture, our community? How do we meet needs so that we can share the gospel? Now, in the current landscape of the American church, especially the political landscape of the United States here, issues of social concern have always been hotly debated. So when churches talk about the welfare, giving needy people money or medical attention or the ecology or the environment or climate change, starvation, homelessness, health issues. When I was up in Algona, I was a part of the Rotary, and the Rotary's goal was to wipe out polio. And so you kind of have two sets of kinds of churches in America if you study or pay attention to this kind of thing. Some churches, they would be all about meeting the needs of individuals, health, environment, the social issues of the day, and that would be their main reason for existence. Take care of the poor, take care of the environment, and do these kind of things. And then on the other side of the spectrum, you have all these churches, and maybe we line up a little bit more on that side if you think about it, or maybe you do personally, where the main concern is evangelism, seeing people come to know Christ as Savior and getting them into the Word of God. And it's almost to the degree where the social issues are a diversion or a distraction to the most important issues, which are the gospel and evangelism. And so when you read about it, you hear about liberal churches who don't so much emphasize the Word of God, but they're really big on loving people and helping the needy. And then you have conservative churches who are all about the Word and Bible studies and evangelism and don't really have much time for the social issues of life. And James is going to challenge, I think, our kind of church here this morning. I was thinking about the gospel, and really it transcends liberal or conservative churches. It doesn't fit into either one of those categories. I was thinking about God's judgment in Matthew 22. He was talking about the Pharisees who were really into the Word and memorizing the Word and doing all these things. But in Matthew chapter 23, he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers because they love the Word more than they love people. So he said, you're a brood of vipers. And then earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, he talks about these individuals that come to him and they say, but didn't we do this and didn't we do that and didn't we do this? And he says, get away from me, you workers of iniquity, because you and I have never had a relationship. So God is not liberal. God is not conservative. He's not for people or for the Word more than one or the other. So the gospel transcends. Really, if our church is biblical, it wouldn't be classified as either liberal or conservative by the culture's standards. And so in James chapter 2, we're going to be challenged about a social issue that touches on every one of us here this morning. Now, if you look at James chapter 2, I'm not going to reread the whole passage, but we're going to keep looking at different phrases in here. Notice the very first phrase in James chapter 2. He says, my brothers, or some of your versions say brethren. He is writing to people who claim to know Christ as their Savior. And he's saying, you profess to know Christ, but there's this sin that's in your life and in your congregation. And it is an ugly, ugly, ugly sin. Now we know, and kind of the title of the series, Living Proof, How Faith Works, we know that what James is trying to say as we go through this letter of James is that true religion, religion that pleases God, is always visible in daily life. It isn't just a matter of doing a Bible study, hearing a podcast, memorizing a portion of Scripture. James is all about, no, how does that flesh out in your life? Has it changed who you are? And so he's going to deal with a particular sin that I think is present in all of us to one degree or another, if we would just be honest. And here's the sin. It's the sin of partiality. Look at verse 1, and it's also repeated in verse 9. James chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality, or literally, stop showing partiality. So James is seeing something in his professing brothers and sisters that is ominous. He said, stop showing partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Then look over at verse 9. But if you show partiality, or since you're showing partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, just the original word for partiality, and then I'll give you a more kind of down-to-earth kind of definition, but the original word for partiality there literally means to receive a face. It means to make a judgment based on outward appearance. That's what it literally means. It means to be able to look at somebody, their facial characteristics, how they dress, how they look, and make a judgment about them, not knowing anything else about them, just outward appearance. That's what the original word meant. Here's a definition that I came across that's a lot more layman-like, and write it down, think about it with me if you would. Partiality is treating a person better or worse than he or she deserves for selfish reasons. Treating a person better or worse than he or she deserves for selfish reasons. So you can show partiality up by honoring somebody that looks awesome or whatever fits that category or who's ever rich, and you can show partiality down by discriminating against the poor. James says you need to stop it. And we're going to look at why that violates, why James says we should stop it. Now, just a couple other phrases to show how James believes how serious this is. If you look down in verse 3, he says, and if you pay attention, that means to give special respect to. In verse 4, he says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The word distinctions there means to categorize people. It means to put them in categories based on what you look at. That's what James is saying. He says in verse 6, you dishonored them. You treat them shamefully. In verse 12 and 13, he says, you show them no mercy. He's saying, you know, really, when you, this partiality, you're kind of being hard. You lack compassion for people. And so James gives an example in verse 2 and 3. And so the idea is kind of a full church service. And two people walk in the door late. One of them is looking like a good church person. They're kind of dressed up. They're spiffed up. They got some gold rings, according to James. And the ushers and greeters are like, wow, that person could really benefit our church. I mean, after all, we want to build a building, right? And we're in the middle of a capital campaign, so let's find him a seat that he's going to like. Let's make sure that it's a good experience for them. And then somebody comes in the door right beside him, maybe right ahead of him, right behind him, and they have filthy clothes. Maybe they haven't taken a shower in a couple of days. Maybe they're missing teeth. I'm trying to paint a kind of an ugly picture here. And we say, wow, you know, they're not going to be of the greatest value, and, you know, it's kind of embarrassing to have them kind of be front and center, and so we'll either make them stand or, like a dog, you notice what James says, you can sit at my feet. And we say, well, that would never happen here. And probably that example, I hope, would never happen here. It's part of the reason why I dress the way I'm dressed and encourage you to dress casual. There's nothing wrong with dressing up. We don't want one person walking in here thinking that you are Christian by the way you dress. Modesty is always taught in Scripture, but not dress. When I was at Algona, I think I've told this story before, but an individual and his wife came to church, and they had a son, a couple of sons, and, I mean, they didn't have, I mean, their clothes were old, and it looked like that's the clothes they were wearing is all they wore that whole week, and they sat in the third row right over here in the third pew, and I shared the gospel, and they both came forward, the husband and the wife. The guy was like 6'6", 6'7". The wife was shorter, a little bit heavier, and they both came forward with tears, and they wanted to ask Christ to forgive them of their sins, and they wanted to have a purpose in life. And so we knelt down at the front pew, which was empty, and I prayed with them, and they were so sincere. And then I went over to their house. They needed to have some stuff moved, and another guy went with me, Don Heidner, and the kids' bed had fleas, and I mean, I was like carrying these, you know, just fleas hopping all over the place, and I'm like, man, I don't know about this. And so they come to church the next week, and they're sitting in the third row again, and they have Bibles, and they don't even know, you know, Old Testament, New Testament. They don't have any clue about that, but they're doing the best they can. And then they come back the third week, and the guy, he's like 6'6", 6'7". He's got a suit that looks like it belonged to my height. I mean, the pants went way, I mean, almost above where your stockings, if you pulled them all the way up, a three-piece kind of blue outdated suit on, and it didn't fit him around the belly very well. And she had a dress on, and so I'm talking to him after the service, and I'm like, you know, where did you get that? And, you know, something just didn't seem right. And he said, well, Pastor, that guy back there, points to this guy in our church, he told me that Christians, if you're going to be a Christian, you need to dress like a Christian. And so he took me to the DAV place, and he bought me this suit for like $3. And I was like, no. You go home and take that suit off and give it back to the DA, wherever you got. You don't need to wear a suit in here. That doesn't fit you. And then I immediately I was smoking out the ears by that time. And the guy was genuine, this older person who talked him into buying the suit. I'm like, what did you tell him to do? That doesn't even fit him. And so we may not, in our church here, say, wow, we don't have this problem of partiality. But let me just list a couple of ways where maybe you do show partiality. Have you ever judged somebody by the color of their skin? How about by the length of their hair? How about by the clothes they wear? Have you ever judged somebody or lifted them up or brought them down by their academic credentials? How about by their profession? How about by the neighborhood they live in? I can remember when we were doing, going around Polk City, and, you know, you got the really nice neighborhood over here, and I was like, man, I don't know if they're going to be interested in the gospel. I mean, they got really nice homes, and, you know, I don't know if I want to go, you know, knock on the door, and I'm elevating that person. Some of you show partiality by the Bible that they read, by the version, by the music they like, by their athletic ability. You show partiality by the weight of a person. You show partiality by whether they're divorced or not, by whether they have tattoos, the car they drive, the kids' behavior, pregnant and not married. It goes on and on. I mean, I'd really like you just to take a moment and think about in your own life, do you have a part of your life that shows partiality? And I think if you're honest, you'd have to say, I do. I know if the pastor does, it's probably common. Well, notice what James says in verse 9. It's a sin. You're missing the mark of God. That's what the word sin means. And it's a transgression. You've crossed the line. Any degree of partiality is serious, it's egregious, it's sin, and James, God the Holy Spirit, compares it to murder and adultery. I mean, he just elevates it way up there. So we think of sins venial, mortal. God thinks of sin mortal, showing partiality. So what I'd like to do, and I have some responses at the end, but I'd like to show you how it violates God in five different ways to show partiality. It violates God. Five different ways. Write them down. Think about it. We're just skimming the surface here this morning. Partiality. It violates, number one, the character of God. It violates who God is. So when we think of God's attributes, and when I went to Bible college and seminary, you take numbers of classes about the attributes of God. His omnipotence, he's all-powerful. His omniscience, he knows everything. His omnipresence, he's everywhere. His holiness, he's without sin. Rarely do we talk about God's impartiality. God himself is impartial. Deuteronomy 10 and Romans chapter 2 and other places, God is not partial. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Man, you can say this verse with me, I bet. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God what? Looks at the heart. So, God's heart for the poor, that's what I want you to think about. The character of God. Who is he in his personhood? I could have gone to any number of passages, but I think I have up on the screen Psalm 146, verses 7 through 9. Let me just read it. And these passages are all over the Old and the New Testament, talking about God who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourner, the person who doesn't really have a home. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. By the way of the wicked, he brings to ruin. He has a heart for the poor. So I looked up some scriptures this week about God's attitude towards the poor. What's his disposition towards the needy person? And just listen to a couple of these things. This is not even a good summary. Numbers of scripture talk about God listens to the cry of the needy. He listens specifically to the cry of the needy. It says that God will bless whoever considers the needy. God warns in numerous passages that he will hold the person accountable who oppresses the needy. I want you to look at verse 5 with me for just a second. I'm going to read it and then make a statement. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? I want you to think about this with me. God did not settle for the poor. He chose them. It's not settling with God. Well, wow, I can't. The rich neighborhood, they're not really responding to the gospel, so let's go to somebody who probably will. It says in verse 5 and other places that God doesn't settle for the poor, he chooses them. Actually, you could go, and maybe it's going too far, he prefers them. So when you show any kind of partiality, you are automatically going against the character and the person of God himself. That's not his heartbeat. The second thing it violates is the law of God. The law of God. If you look at verse 8, it says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the way back in Leviticus, God was talking about you should love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, you can write it down. I have it up here on the screen. So you have the Ten Commandments, and you have the first four commandments about God, and the next six commandments about about individuals and how you interact with people, Paul said in Galatians 5, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, one phrase. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So from the very beginning, God has preferred or showed some preference for the poor person. Now, this could fit under the character of God, but I just want you to think about this with me. If you were to study this out in the Old Testament, God put in actual guidelines or laws to help Israel make sure that they were open-handed towards the needy. So here's one law. Never charge a poor person interest. He put in a law that every seventh year, whatever somebody owed you, you dismiss the debt. How many would go for that today? Man, my 15-year mortgage would be like, done, half. Every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, if something happened to you in those 50 years and you had to actually sell the land, which was 90% of the way that you were able to survive, if you had to sell your land, every 50th year you got your land back. Doesn't matter what the reason was why you lost it. God built this into the laws of the nation of Israel. He told the farmers, when you pull out the grain in the field, I want you to intentionally leave some grain fall on the ground so the poor sojourner could come through and be able to eat. Leave it on the ground. Actually, write this verse down and look it up. This was really cool. It's just a small little thing, but I thought this was so cool. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 15, God says in the law in Israel, if a poor person comes to work for you, you pay them fairly and you pay them promptly. You pay them in the day that they do the work because the poor person needs the money immediately. That's literally what it says in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 15. So no 2 weeks and then you collect a check. So what I'm trying to show you is that in the character of God and the heart of God and out through the laws to God's people, he was thinking about the needy and the oppressed and somebody that was in dire straits. So by showing partiality, you're violating the character of God and even the law of God. We're commanded to love our neighbor. Our neighbor is anybody who is in need that we come in contact with. And then thirdly, I want you to see that it violates literally the Son of God. It violates the Son of God. Look at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So he's saying if you're trusting in Christ as your personal Savior, if that's where your faith and your hope lie, what Christ did on the cross, if you're claiming him as your Savior, then you claim him as Lord. And you need to know the person that died on the cross for you. And over, Scripture says you need to be like him. You need to imitate him. Well, let me just refresh your mind about this person called Jesus. It says that he chose poverty for his way of life. Philippians 2 said that he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant. So when he was in heaven with the Father, figuring out when he was going to come on earth, what kind of person was he going to be like? What kind of stratosphere was he going to enter in? Was he going to be lower class, middle class, upper class, or whatever? He chose servant. In his genealogy, when you read his genealogy, you have people like Rahab, a prostitute. He intentionally put the name in there. So you wouldn't think, wow, great genealogy there. Mary and Joseph, his parents, were so poor, they had to give the sacrifice of a poor person. Isaiah 53 says that he was despised and rejected. So he came from the wrong city. He didn't go to the right school. He had no earthly wealth. His followers were uneducated. His friends that he had supper with were sinners. His parents looked like fornicators. I said look like, in case you didn't hear that. He was born in a borrowed manger, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. He chose to identify with poverty, poor, needy. He had no place to lay his head at night. So when the Son of God thought about what kind of person am I going to be when I come to earth, he chose the class of people that we normally show partiality against. More than likely, if you're honest, you would not have been attracted to Jesus. You liked his miracles. You're like, wow, I don't know. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 4. Hold your, and I got the passage up here on the screen, but I just want to show you something. Luke chapter 4. So he's going to start his earthly ministry. He's about 30 years of age. His real public ministry is going to go about 3 years. And so he comes to his hometown in verse 16, and he gets rejected. And he goes into the synagogue, and in verse 17, and it says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him to read. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written." Okay, now, the story is that he's going to say, this prophecy was written about me. So he says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," or the year of Jubilee. Now, when I was at the pastor's conference, so you know that I actually went to the sessions, one of the pastors that really challenged me spoke on this passage of Scripture, and I learned something that I had never known before. So you remember when I was saying just a little bit ago that God built laws into the nation of Israel to take care of the poor and the needy, and one of the laws was every 50th year, you would get your land back. For no matter what reason you had to sell the land or give the land up, the 50th year, that land was returned to you. That's an awesome thing. But here comes Jesus, and he's saying, you know what? I'm here to proclaim the year of Jubilee. I'm the one. It's fulfilled in me. And the reason why that was huge is because even though God had commanded every 50th year to be the year of Jubilee, 14 sets of 50 years had gone by with no year of Jubilee obeyed. None. God had given the command, but the people of Israel said, uh-uh. So here you are, you're farming the land, you've been farming the land for 25 years, you're getting close to the year of Jubilee, and your income's coming off of that land, and you got 1,000 acres of that land, and the year of Jubilee comes up, and you've got to turn it over back over to the person who hasn't done anything with it for 25 years. You just got to give it back to them. And you know what Israel, the nation of Israel, said? No. So the poor and oppressed stayed poor and oppressed. And so here comes Jesus, and he says, "I want you to know that I proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, and I'm claiming the year of Jubilee. It's found in me." You're not going to get it from people, because they're going to be partial to themselves, but you'll find it with me. Jesus was the lowliest of the low. So you violate Jesus himself when you show partiality. Number 3 and 4 real quickly, and then just 4 necessary responses. You violate the grace of God when you show partiality. You violate the grace of God. In verses 12 and 13, it talks about, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So saying God's grace, he had mercy on you. Right? Is that true? Say amen if that's true. He had mercy on you. He's saying you violate God's grace in your life by not extending that mercy, by showing partiality. Somebody has said the ground is level at the cross. So to minister to others based on God's mercy to you, that's the idea James is talking about. Now, just think about this with me. So Scripture says that there are three basic categories of why somebody is poor. Number one, the first category is there's some oppression that happened in somebody's life. Somebody's either fatherless, or they're a widow, or they're an orphan, or they're a slave, or they're a sojourner. Something happened. There was an oppression in their life, and so they just didn't have the capability of really living life to the full like everybody around them. That's one cause of poverty. The second cause is just natural disaster. There's either a famine in the land, or something happened. So you have Joseph, or you have Job, who had all of these natural disasters happen to him with God's hand behind there, or Naomi. And then the third reason, the third cause of poverty, is personal sin. Scripture is very clear about talking about how laziness and gambling and these kind of things cause poverty. So you have oppression, natural disaster, and personal sin. And so here's what God is saying, I think, and James is saying. Do not get in the game of distinguishing why someone is needy. Don't have that be your first thought. Now, I'm studying this all week. I drive over there by Merle Hay Road. I don't know how many times you guys have ever driven over there. And there's a lady standing at the corner with a little sign. Says, please help me. And she has a little can. And so when you're driving by, you can drop money in there or whatever. And I literally did not have money. I wasn't going to drop my credit card in there. And you know, I was kind of feeling kind of bad studying this, driving by. I was like, could I go get some groceries and bring them back? My mind naturally went to, well, why is she doing that? Is she just trying to cheat me out and everybody? I bet she lives in a nice house, actually. Warren Wiersbe says, compassion does not measure, it ministers. So now think about it with me. The prostitute, the alcoholic, the drug addict, the unwed mother, the poor, the homeless. Are they any less deserving of God's grace than you are? I mean, isn't the gospel itself call people that are in dire straits most of the time because of your own actions to grace and mercy? Didn't we talk last week about mercy? Are they any less deserving of grace than you are? God judges people by their future, not their past. I have a hard time getting over that. God sees the possibility in the person. And if there's one place in the world where needy people should get fair, equal, or even the best treatment, shouldn't it be in a believing local church? Shouldn't it be? It should be. And so we violate the grace of God in our own lives by showing partiality. And then just lastly, the fifth way we violate God is we violate the warning of God. God says, and we kind of just drift right over this, God says, let me tell you something, for judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Proverbs 21 and verse 13 says, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out, and I will not answer. Proverbs 21 and verse 13. We violate God's warning. We just walk right over it. We say, well, that's not going to happen. I'm going to heaven. Life is good. James would say, your profession of faith is ingenuous if you are compassionless to the needy. So, Lakeside, what do we do? What do we do? Just take this passage, say, wow, I got challenged about the needy, and yeah, you know, I need to maybe go down and give to the food bank or something, or, you know, maybe when I'm challenged on TV, send a little money in, or carry a can of beans so if somebody asks me on the corner I can give them something or whatever. What do we do? And so I'm just going to come up with four practical necessary responses. And really, these are not programs. These are saturated with people. And so we're talking about people ministry. Number one, I'm going to steal a term from James McDonald. And it's called Red Apple Outreach. Red Apple Outreach. So the main need that people have in life before they die is to have their sins forgiven. Because someday all of us are going to stand before God. We're going to give an account of our life and what we did with the Son. Did we trust in His finished work on the cross or did we not? It's not by good works. It's by trusting in what Christ did on the cross, His finished work on the cross. And so, so the greatest need that all of us have in here right now is to have that record of sin wiped out by the blood of Christ. That's the greatest need there is in the world. You can feed somebody and feed somebody and feed somebody, but they live then to die another day for eternity. And so here's what Red Apple Outreach is, according to James McDonald. I heard this a number of years ago. So the gospel must be the central work of the church. The good news that Jesus forgives sins and saves sinners, and that he transforms all aspects of a person's life. Well, that gospel, if it's real in your life, as it was in the disciples, that gospel should push you outward towards people. It should move your heart towards people. And so the circumstances in Red Apple Outreach then is you're looking for people whom the circumstances of life have ripened them to the possibility of the gospel. You're intentionally looking for people who the circumstances of life have ripened them for the gospel. Jesus said in John chapter 4, look around. The fields are ripened to harvest. And so Lakeside needs to have a mindset of God has been so merciful to us, we need to move outward to people in need so that we can meet their physical needs, so that we can meet their spiritual needs. Feeding the poor. Jesus says, feeding the poor, you'll always have the poor. What we need to do is we need to use the circumstances of a person's life, meet the need, so we have the opportunity to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Red Apple Outreach. Now what the pastor is asking is for the people to think outward. I'm not wanting to come here today and give you, here's 10 programs, there's a sign-up sheet on the back, here they are. No! You, where you're at, where you work, where you live, in your neighborhood, in your family, where is the need? Move outward towards the need, which falls right into number two, the next necessary response. Ministries of mercy. We ought to highlight ministries of mercy. I'm not so sure at Lakeside we actually do that. I've been really challenged. Tim Keller said, when God gave the law to Moses, he was constructing a believing community in which social righteousness was as required as personal righteousness and morality. So when he constructed this community, he built into that laws of where there would be ministries of mercy to people. God wants to be known as a merciful God, and so he reaches people through people. I was thinking in my at Lakeside, what ministries of mercy do we have? And you could list some. One of the first ones that comes to my mind is Teske's Mommies with Hope and the ladies that are a part of that, and reaching out into a community of women who have gone through the dredges of losing a child in birth or near birth. What a ministry of mercy. And so there should be 10, 15, 20 of those kind of ministries. I don't want to say, okay, let's do a food bank and we'll make a spot and you guys sign up. No, the ministries of mercy should come from your hearts. I would love the day where somebody would say, Pastor, God has really laid this on my heart. What do you think about this? I'm willing to push this. I'm willing to get behind this. What do you think? And then the third necessary response, I think, is just naturally community involvement. The greatest, neediest group, largest group of people are people in our community. They could be religious or not religious. We need to be outward focused. And then lastly, I'd like to give you a personal challenge as I think about it myself. If we're really serious as God is, then personally there's something we should do. We should simplify our standard of living. And I have a challenge for you. This is not an easy challenge if you take it seriously. Live on less than what you make. Live on less than what you make. Try it. You're like, man, I don't know. I'm living on more than what I make right now. The average person lives on like 105% of what they make. They're spending 5% more every year than what they're actually bringing in. That doesn't figure out very well. If we're really serious about showing God that we care, then we ought to put ourselves in a position to be able to help and then to be able to meet somebody's need so that we could share God's mercy and God's love. James says, you know, living proof about your profession of faith, it shows up in how you think and treat the person that's way down the scale from where you are in this economic stratosphere. How do you think of people? That's what James wants to know. And that is an indication of how your heart is towards God and whether your profession of faith is genuine in Christ. Let's pray.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.